We're continuing our study of the kingdom and the covenant. This is the fourth session. If we are to understand the current phase of God's kingdom, we really need to examine the parables that Jesus used to describe it. And that's what we're going to begin today. And this is part one, and we'll continue next week. I gave you some definitions there to help us get on track with what we're talking about. A parable is a saying or a story that seeks to drive home a point the speaker wishes to emphasize by illustrating it from familiar situations of everyday life. That's a parable, and Jesus used a lot of parables. By comparison, an allegory is a saying or story that conveys a hidden or mysterious truth by use of words which also have literal meaning. So they're used figuratively or symbolically in the allegory, but they also have literal meaning in their everyday use. Now, many, if not most, of Jesus' parables were also allegories. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to be aware of what allegories are and how Jesus used them. A couple of other figures of speech that we're going to be looking at is one is a metaphor. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase that ordinarily designates one thing is used to designate another to imply a comparison between the two. For example, Jesus said, "I am the gate." That's John 10:9. Now, obviously, he's not literally a gate, right? But a gate represents one of his features or functions, one of the things that he normally did. What a gate provides or does in the physical realm, Jesus does in the spiritual realm. So by giving us a physical analogy, he helps us understand a spiritual principle or function. You with me? A simile is a figure of speech in which two essentially unlike things are compared, often introduced by words like or as. For example, Matthew 10:16 says, "Be as shrewd as snakes." I'm not a snake, neither are you. But this shows us we need to be very shrewd. Okay? So understanding these will help us properly interpret the parables in the Bible. Now again, our focus this week and next week is on Jesus' parables, specifically the parables that explain the kingdom of God. So let's talk about how we interpret parables. Parables use figurative language, so we really cannot interpret them literally. Now, if Jesus doesn't interpret the parable for us, when he tells us a parable, if he doesn't explain what the parable means, we need to identify what the question or problem is that he's addressing. And we can do that by looking, if it's not stated in the text, we can look at the surrounding passages and so forth, or similar verses in the scriptures. But only interpretations, we can come up with a lot of interpretations for his parables, but only those interpretations that address the question or problem are acceptable or appropriate interpretations. Because if we impose another interpretation on it that doesn't match the context or the meaning of the story, then we really are distorting the scripture. We're distorting the meaning of that parable. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that kingdom parables are not primarily about the church. Now, as Christians, we tend to morph everything into our church context and interpret all the stories and so forth, principles and parables and so forth, to church life. But we're looking at kingdom principles here. They do not directly apply to the church. A lot of the things we discover will apply to church, but that's not the purpose of the parables that we're looking at. Okay? So let's consider we need to consider the general context of Jesus' parables. First of all, probably one of the most important things we need to keep in mind is that Jesus was telling these parables to Jews, not Gentiles. Now, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would overthrow the occupying Roman government, defeat all of their enemies, and set up a theocratic or God kingdom. That's what the Jews were looking for. So they were expecting a Messiah, son of David, who would be a mighty warrior and a king. But instead, Jesus came as Messiah, son of Joseph. He came as someone who would suffer in their behalf. So they were looking for one thing, and he came as something else. Now, because they rejected Jesus, because he didn't match the paradigm that they were looking for, they didn't accept him, they rejected him. So as a result of them rejecting him as the Messiah, their hope of a conquering Messiah had to be postponed. That's a critical point. So he introduced what we might call an interim kingdom. That's a kingdom of God, but it's not not the currently the earthly one that they were looking for. It is a God, it is a theocratic kingdom, but it's not the physical earthly kingdom they were looking for. So Jesus' kingdom parables revealed essential characteristics about that interim kingdom. Now, again, obviously, when we're interpreting Jesus' principles, it's extremely important to accept his interpretation, if he provides one. Now, Matthew 13 contains a lot of these kingdom principles that reveal pretty important characteristics about the interim theocratic kingdom. Any questions or comments about what we covered so far? Okay, so you understand the basic concept of what we're going to be dealing with. Good. Can you explain it to me then? No, we'll get there. We'll get there.
Just one statement.
Yes.
Jesus really knew his audience, and you have to know your audience in order to teach them.
And in every scripture, you need to consider the audience that scripture was stated or written to really understand its significance. So audience is extremely important. Yes, thank you. Let's consider why Jesus used parables. In fact, in Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And in the following verses 11 through 15, he explained that he used parables to reveal the truth to some people, yet hide it from others. That was the reason he used parables, because there was something inherent about his audience or what he was saying that would reveal truth to some people, but not everyone who was there listening to it. In Matthew 13, he focuses on the knowledge of the kingdom and its hidden characteristics. And in verse 35, he states that his parables fulfilled a prophetic realm, and he quotes it there, or it is quoted, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." That's Psalm 78:2. And in verse 14 of that chapter, I didn't give you all these references because it would take a lot of space, and as you can see, I gave you a lot of scripture to start with. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to fill up with a whole book. So let me just explain what verse 14 says. Jesus was speaking about those who didn't receive the knowledge of the kingdom, and he quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah wrote, "You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving." That's Isaiah 6:9. And back to verse 11, which I referred to earlier, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Remember we said the purpose of the parable was to reveal truth to a certain group, but not reveal it to others, to hide it from others? That's what he's saying here. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Notice the tense, the verbal tense there. Has been given to you, but not to them. The knowledge of the secrets. The word knowledge there is a Greek verb that means to know or to have knowledge about someone or something. He's speaking to his disciples, and he said that they had received knowledge of the kingdom secrets. So what knowledge had they received? He doesn't really identify what it is. Do you have any idea what it was that they had received? Well, I suggest that it was spiritually derived knowledge. And I want to develop that thought just a little bit. If the knowledge that he was imparting were intellectual knowledge, almost anyone could know it. But Jesus said that others hadn't received that knowledge, which strongly implies to me that it was not intellectual knowledge. It may have been their spiritual insight or revelation that he was the Messiah. That might have been the knowledge that he's referring to here. Somewhere elsewhere, John 14:26, Jesus again was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So it seems as if Jesus initially was the spiritual source of that knowledge, and then the Holy Spirit in them would continue teaching them all things. The Holy Spirit was not with them when Jesus was talking to them at this point, because he didn't impart the Holy Spirit until later, right, to them.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
At the moment when Jesus was speaking these parables, he was the spiritual source.
Right.
And he was imparting it to his disciples. Unbelievers at that point, well, unbelievers in general, don't have that key. They didn't have Jesus spiritually imparting them, and they don't have the Holy Spirit spiritually imparting truth to them. So unbelievers in general don't have that key. So they really can't understand Jesus' teaching or the scriptures in general. They can glean things from the scriptures intellectually, but they don't have the spiritual key, so to speak, to help them understand what it really is saying.
but not to them, and yet had it from others? Who were the others and who were the them?
Well, what group was it that would receive, that would connect with, would understand what he was talking about? It was the disciples, because they accepted him, they recognized that he was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Or they were getting there, okay? They were getting increasing revelation that he was, in fact, the Messiah. The ones who were the other group would be those who were standing there listening to him talk, but weren't in that group, had not received that revelation yet. They just knew he was something special about him, right? They saw him doing miracles and they followed him around. They liked his teaching because it wasn't like what they were hearing before, right? So they had an intellectual curiosity, maybe even a relationship with him that says, I like what this guy is teaching. But at that point, I believe only the disciples were in the process of receiving the revelation that he was, in fact, the Messiah. In fact, it's a very timely question, because you might remember the incident in which Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus had asked them, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's in Matthew 16. Well, Jesus said that man or mankind didn't reveal that to Peter. In other words, someone else didn't tell him that. It wasn't intellectually derived or received. He said, man, you did not receive that from man, but from whom? Father.
Father.
Right? The Father in heaven. In other words, Peter received that revelation spiritually, not intellectually. And then Jesus said, after that, immediately after that, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16:19. Now, we view that as setting free and binding up and so forth, because that's what he talks about. But I think the keys to the kingdom is a broader term, because what we're talking about here shows us the keys to the kingdom. And it's more than binding and loosing. You follow me?
Our meaning of the whole parameter of the kingdom. Probably.
The whole parameters of the kingdom, yes. The big picture of the kingdom. This is generally how it works. And that really is why we're going to be investigating these parables, to find these basic principles. Well, we can learn a lot about these kingdom principles intellectually. We can learn. Most of us have, by hearing these stories all through our childhood and through church and so forth. We hear these things intellectually, and we learn them intellectually. But the key truths to the kingdom are revealed to us spiritually. So we need to be alert to that. As we are reading scripture, as we are hearing teaching or sermons, we need to be receptive to thoughts that come to us and said, this is how this works. Or, okay, that is more likely a spiritual revelation. Mm-hmm. It's not just a mental thing to connecting the dots. So be alert to that kind of thing. Well, I've given you a kingdom insight point here, and it is this, and based on what we've covered so far, kingdom truths are revealed spiritually, not intellectually. Again, we can learn a lot intellectually, but the primary truths are received spiritually. Any questions or comments on this so far? Okay, let's look at the parable of the sower. Again, we're looking at Matthew 13 primarily, especially today, because Jesus gave a series of kingdom principles that we're going to be looking at. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, the parable of the sower. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a father went out to sow his seed. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus then goes on to explain his parable about the kingdom. The parable refers to seed. We see that in verse 3, right? Refers to seed, which Jesus explains in verse 19, is actually the message about the kingdom. I didn't give you that passage. You can go in your Bible later and look it up. But he explains the seed relates to the message about the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And we see in here that he tells us that people will respond to that message one of four ways. Verse 19 describes a person who doesn't understand it, and the evil one snatches away what he heard. Verses 20 and 21 describes a person who receives the message with joy, but doesn't have any depth of relationship or root, as it's used in the verse, whatever it is, 5 or 6. So he can't endure trouble or persecution and falls away. He doesn't have what it takes to endure persecution or trouble. Verse 22 is a person who's preoccupied with life's worries and deceitfulness of wealth, so his message doesn't benefit him. And verse 23 describes a person who understands the message and produces 30 to 100 times what he heard. So let's consider the kingdom, the knowledge of the kingdom's secrets here. In verses 11 and 12, I read verse 11 earlier, but in verses 11 and 12, it says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Verse 12 refers to whoever has will be given more. Whoever has what?
The word. Understanding.
Understanding. He receives the message, right? He has understanding of the message of the kingdom. And Jesus says, whoever has will receive more. And there's a process involved in that we're going to look at in just a moment here. Whoever has knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom will be given more and or will produce more. He will receive more and or produce more. 160 or 30 times more. Now, there's a relevant kingdom principle that's not covered in the context here, but is very relevant to this point. And it is that whoever is faithful with the little will be given what?
More.
Okay? For example, in the parables of the talents and minas, the servants who were faithful with an amount of money, actually it was 3 months' wages, which was a significant amount of money, the ones who were faithful with an amount of money were given much greater responsibility. They were given authority over multiple cities. The master entrusted them with the amount of money, each one of them the same, but based on their faithfulness, what they used that money for and what they produced with that money determined the extent of the authority they received over cities. One person produced 10 times what he was entrusted with, so he was given authority over how many cities? 10 cities, right? Mm-hmm. Another one produced 5 times more, and how many cities did he have authority over?
5.
So the point was that he who is entrusted with little and is faithful with little will be entrusted with more, and in proportion to his faithfulness. Mm-hmm. That is a general kingdom principle. It's not in this parable right here, but we can certainly see it here. There's an important word in these verses here. Verse 19 says, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it," we've already talked about that briefly, it says, "the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path." And verse 23 says, "But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." Now, the word "understand" there doesn't just mean he comprehended or grasped the significance of what he heard. That's how we use the word in English. All right? Whenever I talk about understanding, you think, okay, well, that was his ability to just comprehend what he was hearing. And for a long time, it seemed to me that that was rather unfair of God.
That
was what?
It was a passive thing, but he's talking about active.
Exactly. Because there's a difference here. Again, the English word is to hear something, and, well, I really don't understand what he was talking about. So it escapes my grasp, okay? I can't understand what he's talking about. And people who are sharper than that or say, oh, yeah, I can understand that, well, they get it. So it seemed to me like God was being favorable here, you know? But God's not a God of favoritism, is he?
No.
Well, as it turns... I'm sorry?
He had already chosen.
Yeah, exactly. The point being, the word "understand" in English does not mean what the word "understand" means in Greek. Because the word that's translated "understand" is a Greek verb that means to bring facts together to gain insight, to correlate new facts with older knowledge. It can also mean to digest or to ponder new knowledge. So it's not passive, gee, I just don't get it. Rather, it is active and says, I hear that and I need to consider it. I need to ponder this. What is it really saying there? Does this agree with other things I already believe are true? This kind of thing. That's the kind of processing, or remunerating, if you like. That's the kind of processing we're talking about here. That's what the Greek word indicates. So, that means that the person, in verse 19, the person that doesn't bother to evaluate, process, or combine what he heard with what he already knows, and therefore he loses the significance of what he heard. Mm-hmm. He was passive. He wasn't active here. He was passive. He said, I just don't understand this. Okay, forget it, whatever. But in verse 23, the person digests what he heard. He evaluated it, he processed it, he combined it with what he already knows, And that compounds the benefit of the message and gives much greater insight.
And then he took a step further because he did something about it.
Yes.
Yeah, action.
So the point here is the person treats the message, how the person treats the message determines whether he benefits from it and to what degree. Kingdom insight principle here, or point, people will respond to the kingdom message in a variety of ways, not all of them beneficial.
Right.
Any questions or comments about this parable or how we've interpreted it? All right, let's look at the parable of the weeds. Immediately after the parable of the sower, Jesus gives a very similar parable with another feature added to it. It's the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Sounds familiar to the first parable, right? Parable of the sower. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Now in the parable, in verse 28, the man's servants asked if they should pull up the weeds. And verses 29 and 30 records his answer. He says, no, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And then Jesus goes on to explain the parable in verses 37 to 42. In 37, he identified himself as the man in the parable, the person who sowed the grain, okay? He identified himself as the one who sowed the good seed. Verse 38, he said that the field that he was sowing the seed into is the world. Mm-hmm. It says the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. That's us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we can say sons and daughters, can't we?
Yes.
Yeah. Children of the kingdom, that's us. And the weeds in that parable are the sons of the evil one. In other words, sons of the devil. Now, these are Jesus' words, okay? We don't have to interpret this. Mm-hmm. He told us what it means. In verse 39, he says, the harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. And then in verses 40 through 42, he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, this is Jesus' explanation, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus would send his followers into the world, and then the devil would send his to introduce false doctrine, which apparently occurs immediately after the good seed is sent out.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way the parable tells it. And at the end of the age, he will have his angels removed from the kingdom, quote, everything that causes sin and all who do evil, end quote. That will occur at the end of the age. So Jesus warned us to guard against false doctrine, but also everyone who does evil. Evil ones will be removed from the kingdom at the end of the age, when the kingdom encompasses the whole world. This is what the Jews were looking for, and it's not going to occur until the end of the age. Now, as I understand it, the end of the age occurs at the end of the great distress or great tribulation, because the day of the Lord follows that immediately, and that is when Jesus begins to reign over the earth with an earthly kingdom. So, the end of the great tribulation or great distress, before we get into the day of the Lord, the end of that is the end of this age. Because this age is dominated by whom?
Satan.
That ends at the end of the great distress or great tribulation. And he said, at the end of the age, this is what's going to happen. So the kingdom insight from this parable, followers of the evil one will infiltrate the kingdom and introduce false doctrine. Any questions or comments about this parable or how we're processing it or the insights?
Like wolves and sheep's clothing.
Huh? Wolves and sheep's clothing, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it happened right away with the Judaizers.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Good point. Thank you.
Really, really quick.
Right. It happened immediately. And that's what the parable indicates. It indicates that as soon as the guy sowed the wheat and basically went to bed, sometime soon after that, his enemy came and sowed weeds in there. Mm-hmm. In the case, it was immediate. And isn't that human nature?
Yes.
And isn't that also Satan's nature? As soon as God does something, Satan tries to take it away. Mm-hmm. Or pervert it. Or corrupt it. That's the way he does things. Satan's not all that clever. He doesn't really create new things. He just corrupts what God does.
Right.
Or cause problems with it. Any other questions or comments about this parable?
And there he does it through the same thing he did with Eve. Did God say? Did he really
right.
say that?
Right.
He comes and tries to say, well, did God really mean that? He didn't really mean that.
Mm-hmm.
You know it's good, so you go ahead and do it and be okay.
Mm-hmm.
So we get to ponder, and what happens? We get to ponder it, and we say, well, it looks good. I think it may be good. I'll give it a try. And when you try it, yes, it is good. But it's not the right thing.
I think you brought up an important point there, and that is that we listen to the enemy and we ponder what he says.
Yes.
There's the problem right there.
Right, exactly.
Pondering is not the problem. It's just what you're focusing on.
That's right.
What you're pondering is the problem.
Right.
If you ponder God's word, then you'll stay on track, right?
Right.
But if you ponder what the enemy is whispering in your mind, you're probably going to get off track.
Yeah.
All right, let's talk about one that we're not all that familiar with. The parable of the mustard seed. I say we're not familiar with because we don't grow mustard here. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field." I think it's interesting. I just noticed that is mustard seed singular, isn't it? He's talking about a particular one, about an individual seed. This applies to all mustard seed, but he's really focusing on the one.
And it's really small.
Really yes.
Small.
It says, "Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants,"
mm-hmm.
not all plants, but garden plants, "and becomes a tree, mm-hmm. so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." Now, this is the first of two many parables that Jesus gives, and they have very few details, and he doesn't offer any explanation. None whatsoever. So we need to draw an explanation from the context and from other passages, okay? We're not free to come up with any interpretation we want. We still need to look at the context of who Jesus was talking to, what he was explaining to them, and what he has said in other parables. So we need to consider those things, since he doesn't give us any explanation of this particular parable.
Why didn't they ask for the explanation when they heard it?
Well, for one thing, they're much closer to this than we are. The stuff was growing in their neighborhood. It doesn't grow in mine, so I don't see it. And also, as we're going to find out, he has already given us some insight into what this parable means. Okay?
So it was building on their prior gifts.
Exactly. In fact, you're going to see this in this series, this particular series. The first one introduces a basic concept of sowing seed. The next one says, yes, but there's going to be perversion. And then you're going to see other progressions through the following parables. And that may be one of the reasons he just gave this brief comment here about this two-sentence parable in our English, and he didn't bother to explain it because he was building a concept. That may be what he was doing.
Like food for thought.
Or here's another
figure it out on their own, kind
of. Or here's another perspective of what I just told you.
Right.
And that's another way of looking at it, possibly.
More illumination and augmentation.
Yes. I like those big words. The primary image in this parable is mustard seed. Actually, that's all he said, right? Well, there's a Jewish proverb that all the Jewish audience listening to him understood, that is, small as a mustard seed. That was a general saying in their culture, which indicates the seed's very tiny size, all right? They knew that. Well, the parable probably refers to the black mustard, which was grown in Jesus' time, for its oil content. And that particular mustard plant could grow to 10 to 15 feet tall. If it was isolated by itself and it wasn't overcrowded by other plants, it could grow to 10 to 15 feet tall. It had a very thick main stem, and its branches were strong enough to support a bird. Now, if the emphasis is on the mustard seed's growth, as most of our teaching and preaching about this parable indicate, if the emphasis on the mustard seed's growth, this indicates that the kingdom, God's kingdom, which we're talking about here, right?
Mm-hmm.
This indicates that God's kingdom would grow from a very insignificant beginning, in his case, 12 disciples and a small crowd of followers. Small, right?
Small, no.
It started that way.
Yeah.
That's what it was. But it grows to an impressive size, eventually spreading throughout the world, throughout the earth.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we normally hear interpreting about this parable, right? Mm-hmm. Let me give you another perspective. I'm not saying this is an invalid, because I agree this is a valid interpretation, but I think there's also an alternate interpretation. There's another aspect of this parable. You notice he mentioned birds? Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't use words frivolously. Right. Birds in Scripture don't always present a positive image. Look at Daniel 4, verses 11 and 12. This is an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The tree grew large. Daniel's interpreting Neb's dream. And he says, the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it were beasts of the field, found shelter, and birds of the air, there you go, birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. So this is a positive or neutral scriptural image of birds, right? It just simply says, this tree was big enough, it took care of all the creatures around it. Some of them lived in its branches, others lived under it, it provided food for everybody, so everybody was happy because of the existence of the tree. But the birds here have a very neutral image. They just simply are mentioned there. You follow me? Mm-hmm. Now, in Matthew 13, verses 4 and 9, back to the parable of the sower, the previous parable, remember it says, as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Mm-hmm. A few verses later, in verse 19, Jesus is explaining what he meant by that. And he says, when anyone hears the message, scattering the seed, hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Birds equals evil one. Do you see that? In other words, the birds in this parable, the parable of the sower, represented the devil. That's a rather negative image. Very specific and very clearly negative, right?
Right.
Well, in the previous parable, the parable of the weeds, it clearly shows that the evil will infiltrate the kingdom through individuals who do evil and through false doctrines. That was the parable of the weeds. So we see a negative influence within or on the kingdom of heaven in that parable. Mm-hmm. And I think it's also reflected in this short parable of the mustard seed. So we can't totally reject the negative implication of birds in the mustard seed parable. Well, the kingdom insight here is the kingdom will seem insignificant and small in the beginning, but will grow in size and influence. You okay with that?
Yes.
Have we seen that? Mm-hmm. Yes, we have, haven't we?
Yeah.
Yes, okay. Yeah, yeah.
It also could mean just that as you gain in the knowledge, then you're going to grow spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what we're looking for. So the more knowledge you have, the more, hopefully, more spiritually going to be.
The more spiritual revelation you have and knowledge combined mm-hmm. produces spiritual growth. So, the kingdom will seem insignificant and small in the beginning, but it will grow in size and influence. But it also indicates that people who do evil may infiltrate the kingdom with false doctrine.
Yes.
Yes.
Any questions or comments on this parable or interpretation of it?
All those heretics.
Yes. And some of us still do that today, don't we? I've been called a heretic for some of the things I teach.
Yay.
I have.
You teach it. You love it, right?
Okay. No, I don't love it, but I accept it.
Well, you know what I mean.
Yeah.
You're supposed to be happy.
And we love you.
Because we know we're doing what we're supposed to do. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Any questions or comments about this parable or what we've talked about so far? Okay. Let's talk about the parable of the yeast. Oh, by the way, in case you're thinking that, okay, Larry's going off the deep end on these things, I never heard this before. You just said that, right? I'm not the only one that's come to this conclusion. I find this interpretation in my Bible dictionary, encyclopedias and commentaries and so forth. Mm-hmm. It's all in there, but the general interpretation of this particular parable is it's talking about the growth and benefit of the kingdom.
Right.
However, I think Jesus' reference to the birds indicates, there's another influence there as well. And I do see this in the resources I've used. So it's not just me. There are other people who are kind of over the edge like me who can think the same way. At least we see this as possibility, all right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
We can't exclude that possibility because Jesus specifically talked about birds, and in the previous parable he described what the role of the birds was. Mm-hmm. They were representing the evil one, the devil.
Right.
Jesus said it, I didn't. Let's talk about the parable of the yeast. Matthew 13, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast or leaven that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. This is an even shorter mini-parable. It's only one sentence in English. And it has few details, and it doesn't provide any explanation at all. But again, what is the primary image here? It's yeast, right?
Yeast. Yeah.
Or leaven. That's what this is about. And yeast or leaven can be a positive or a negative image.
Mm-hmm.
Let's consider the positive kingdom interpretation first. The kingdom currently is internal, not external. Where do you put yeast in the dough? Within the dough, right?
Within.
You don't pat it on top, right?
No, right?
You get it inside where it will do its most effective work. Faster, right? Mm-hmm. Well, the kingdom is internal, not external. And it grows, it works gradually, and it works continuously to transform those with whom it exists. The yeast doesn't just affect the qualities of the dough, it literally changes the dough, right?
Right.
It changes the dough.
It gets bigger.
Yes, it has qualities and actually has flavor as well that it would not have had without it. So the kingdom is currently internal, not external, and it works gradually and continuously to transform those who are within the kingdom. Can you see that in this parable?
Mm-hmm.
But there's also a possible negative interpretation. Again, consider the audience. To whom was Jesus talking? Greeks, Romans, Jews, right? How did Jews generally view yeast or leaven? Was it good to them?
They used it for baking, but then there were times when they were to
clear
the ass of it.
That's right. There was something negative about...
They used it for the matzo bread.
Right, right. And there were certain...
Unleavened bread.
Yeah. I know that.
Yes, there were times
but
when they...
That.
Okay, boys. There were times when the Jews... There were times when the Jews were told to avoid yeast. Even purge it from their houses, right? In fact, the image that we see in Scripture is women sweeping their house so they get all the little vestiges of the yeast out. Okay? Not just throwing out the container, but sweeping the house up.
Mm-hmm.
So, generally, the Jews viewed yeast negatively. They liked it in their bread, but there were times when they were told to avoid it because it represented something. And that's the point.
Mm-hmm.
That is the point. Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12, Jesus, different context, different time, Jesus with his disciples. And he said, "How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against about the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Also, Luke 12, 1. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is what?
Hypocrisy.
Now, this is Jesus speaking in both these cases. And he is saying that yeast represents false teaching or hypocrisy. Those are Jesus' words. Now, Paul also wrote about this. And he gave exactly the same perspective of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, starting verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of what?
Malice
and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, which is bread of sincerity and truth. Those are Paul's words. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee previously.
Mm-hmm.
He knew the law. He knew Jewish tradition. He was zealous for the Jewish law and tradition. He knew what these things were about.
Mm-hmm.
And those are his words.
Yeah.
So Paul and Jesus kind of agreed about this, didn't they?
Right.
Yeah, seriously, they did. So as mentioned before, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds both indicate an evil influence on the kingdom until it's purged. Remember him talking about the evil will be removed from the kingdom and thrown into the fiery furnace? Remember that?
Right.
Okay. So, getting back to this parable of the yeast here, I suggest that both interpretations of the parable of the yeast are relevant, based on the context and the scriptural imagery.
Say it again. I didn't catch your last word.
Both interpretations of the parable of the yeast are relevant based on the context and the scriptural imagery. So the kingdom insight is this. The kingdom will gradually and continuously transform those within it, within whom it exists. Evil also will infiltrate the kingdom until Jesus purges it at his return.
Yes.
Any questions or comments, snide remarks, anything about what we've covered so far? Anything so far? Well, I thought I'd bring it up because I was going to get it anyway. So.
But there's no removing of the yeast from something that's already influenced.
Every analogy has its limitations, yes.
Right.
In the case here, Jesus will remove the yeast, so to speak, from our lives. He also will purge it from his kingdom when he returns. When Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on earth, the first thing he does is get Satan out of the picture. Right?
Right.
And at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, he will then judge everyone who refuses to accept his lordship. Notice in the parable of the weeds, it talked about they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Mm-hmm. That's the analogy of what? The lake of fire, right? Mm-hmm. So Jesus was right on.
Right.
He knew what he was talking about, and he explained it very well. Mm-hmm. But he explained it in such a way that only the ones who had the spiritual revelation to understand he is the Messiah, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is coming back to set up his kingdom. With that understanding, with that perspective, I can understand what he was saying in these parables.
So the yeast permeates the dough.
Yes.
And you can't stop it because of the fermentation process, right?
It has started, yes.
So it's a real hard thing to do, is to make sure that it's pure and... don't have to worry about.
You know. She said we need to be very careful because once the yeast gets in there, it's hard to get it out. And so therefore we need to be very cautious about how we use the truths that God shows us, that we don't impose our own, if I can go on from there from what you said now.
Absolutely.
We don't impose our own perspective and understanding on what Jesus said. We need to be very cautious about that. That is very common, very ordinary, normal thing for us to do as humans. Because we trust our own judgment, right? Yes, we do. That's the essence of human nature. We trust ourselves, our own judgment and perspective and so forth. So we need to be careful not to impose our own way of thinking on what Scripture actually says. We come up with false doctrines. That's how it happens.
This is the problem that the church had at the beginning.
And still does.
Yeah, still does. Especially when they try to introduce the Jewish customs and traditions in trying to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it started it.
And they sincerely believed that was appropriate,
yeah,
didn't they?
Yeah, it was appropriate.
They thought it was necessary.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that was their human way of thinking. Jesus said, no, 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 this is a different kingdom.
It was Paul who really straightened it out.
He did.
He did.
Am I right to say that when Jesus gave these parables of this, of gardeners and seed and all that, none of them were farmers? They were fishermen and they were everything else?
Oh, they were farmers.
Mm-hmm. All of them.
Yeah. Agriculture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, several of his initial disciples were fishermen. There's also a tax collector and other things. But he was speaking to an agrarian culture. So whether they were fishermen or tax collectors or whatever, they were very familiar with the agrarian culture because that's where they lived. That was what it was like.
But they weren't necessarily die-hard farmers he was talking to, right?
Not his immediate circle, no.
Yeah.
I'm not aware of any of them being farmers or shepherds, for that matter. But they all understood those things. Whenever he said, I am the great shepherd, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because they had that image very clear in their mind. They knew what the shepherd does. So when he says, I am that, just like he said, I am the gate, they said, I know what he's talking about. I see the symbolism there. Let me wrap this up here. We can hang around and chat if you want to, but let me wrap it up so you can leave if you need to. I offer some concluding statements there. The current phase of God's kingdom on earth is unseen. It's not visible, right? Uh-huh. But it's gradually growing in size and influence and gradually transforming those people who are within the kingdom. The devil infiltrates the kingdom with false doctrines and people who do evil. But Jesus will purge his kingdom when he returns to reign from Jerusalem. Next week, we'll talk about additional kingdom parables. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry.